I'm on. Okay. Before we get underway, I'd just like to say a couple of quick thank yous as well. Is Eva gone upstairs? Chris, you're here. She's upstairs. You're here. You're close enough. That's close enough. Just for the last several years, Eva has been running the Gingerbread House workshop, and she's done an amazing job. The amount of people that have come along, and when you get the chance to, just say thank you. Thank you for organizing things. Thank you for organizing the team and all that sort of stuff, because it was really good. And the friend that I invited, because I was on the video. I don't see myself on video as much. Okay, so I was on the video, and I was with Dan and Storm. And Dan, he's my friend from the gym. And he's been asking me about different things. He would have come yesterday to the church picnic, but he had to go up to Hawk's Nest to his dad's house and help his dad out. And so he says, look, the next time you guys got something going on, please let me know. So I'm going to invite him to church on Christmas Day and see if his family come along here. But they had a really good time, and they were blessed just by everybody. There was Kerry. Is Kerry here? Kerry who took their eldest boy, Sawyer, who's... He's autistic, but like they thought, wow, he's just so comfortable, and so the love that was felt by the community here at Grace Christian Church was felt by these non-Christians, so much so that the wife texted me, and she just said, look, I just want to thank you so much, your wife and the friends from church that just welcomed my kids, and that was just a great blessing and a great testament to the love of God, which I thought was really cool. That's the first thing I want to say thank you for. The second thing I want to say thank you for is yesterday, who went to the church picnic yesterday? Yeah, all the people that are slightly darker, because it was a really good day, and I would like to say thank you for coming along. It was a great time of fellowship, a great time. My Jirel brought his friend from school, Leo, who came to the Gingerbread House workshop. Leo told us something. Leo said to us, like when we were going along, he goes, my mum hates church. My mum hates church. And I thought, wow, but his mum let him come to the Gingerbread House workshop, stay the night, and then come to church the next day. Then when we said, hey, we're going to go to a church picnic, is he allowed to come? She said, yeah, fine, take him. And so prayerfully, through Leo's interaction with our family and us getting to know them, prayerfully we can not only show a different picture of what her stereotypical perception of what Christians are about, but more importantly, that they might be drawn to the love of Jesus as well, to see the community at work. Which I think is really exciting. I think it's really exciting. So I want to say thank you to the picnic people and the Gingerbread House Workshop people. It was just a great blessing yesterday. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles available, you're going to be needing them, because although I'll have Bibles verses up there, there's going to be some where I won't have. So I would still like you to follow along with me. What I really do like about the scriptures, though, is that this is a narrative of our existence. From eternity past to eternity future and everything in between, we have a biblical narrative of what God is doing. That in between past and future, God is bringing about in time his purposes. Something we touched on very, very briefly last week when we looked at the intentionality of God. And as we continue, not so much the intentionality of God, but as we lead into Christmas time, you see this intentionality manifest. You see this displayed in what he does and in how he does it, which is very, very exciting. Because when you look at this narrative and then you look around you at the world, what do you see? You see trouble. You see pain. You see hardship. You see some great things too. You see mercy and you see compassion and you see kindness. But there's this constant contradiction of natures that seems to be taking place in the world around us. Would you agree? That we as a species, we as a people, are capable of amazing good. And we're also capable of amazing evil. That we can be some of the most compassionate, kind-hearted individuals anywhere. And have those same individuals do some shocking things. I can experience that contradiction even myself, where I can laugh with a brother and joke with him and then insult him in the same sentence. It's quite disgusting. Andrew Finn's great at it. Okay, so but you know, it reminds me, they're right there. See what I did right there? It's like, wow, that's terrible. That's terrible. But you have a look about this. See, it reminds me of a question I was asked by a young fellow about 2 years ago. And he said to me this. He said, Joe, why Christianity? of all the views, of all the ideologies, of all the religions, of all the worldviews people have, why Christianity? And so my response to him was, well, when I look around me, I still believe, and I consider my answer not to be the cliche answer, that of all the religions, of all the worldviews, of all the philosophies, of all the beliefs, biblical Christianity is the only view that gives you an answer to every aspect of life. It explains why we are selfish and loving. It explains why we can be compassionate and murderous. It's why we can be greedy and insensitive, but also for some reason be caring and kind-hearted. It explains all of that. See, this contradiction is not new. This contradiction of our nature is not new. Mark Twain even put it this way. He says, we are the only animal that for sordid wages will march out and help to slaughter strangers from his own species who have done him no harm and with whom he has no quarrel. And in the intervals between campaigns, he washes the blood off his hands and works for the universal brotherhood of man. That's that contradiction. It best explains consistently the problems and possibilities of human nature. The biblical Christian coherently addresses these areas: love, hate, charity, selfishness, compassion, apathy, so on. The apparent contradiction, though, falls perfectly within this biblical narrative. And when we look at what God's intended design was, and we've done a series of, when you look at God's original designs, you read in the likes of Genesis 1, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, when he created everything with this perfect intention, and he said this, that God saw that it was good. And after he made humanity, after he made Adam and Eve, the apex of his creation, he even went a step further and said in verse 31 that it's very good. You see, for Adam and Eve, there was no lack. They had been provided with everything they needed to exist contentedly. They had a creator that was not abusive or neglectful. They had a father who was involved and attentive. They had a provider that withheld no good thing from them. And he called on them because of the goodness that he displayed for them to willingly and trustingly rely on him. It's like the loving parent that says, you may not understand, but please trust me, for I only want what's best for you. Remember the illustration I gave last week about Jonah and Cass? You know, I know things about Jonah and Cass, you don't, so don't hang out with them, sort of thing. That's, yeah, where's Cass? Is she here? Is she gone? Oh, yeah. No, I still stand by that. Okay, so anyway, all I'm saying is this, okay? This is where we begin our narrative, okay? Because right now, God has made everything. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. And what we're going to do is, we're going to look at, as we lead into Christmas, three intentional points within history that look at the Messiah. We're going to look at three intentional points. I'm going to look at the first one. Julie's going to look at one. And we're going to have a look at these and see, once again, the intentionality of God manifest for our salvation. And it's really quite exciting. So we're going to start now. Where's the mic? I need my mic for my narrator, please. Thank you very much. Now, we're going to do something different today. Okay, we're going to do something different. So Craig is going to be our narrator. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through to 15. Okay, Craig is going to be our narrator. I'm going to be the serpent. Sue Ann's going to be Eve. Mel Yap is going to be Adam. And the congregation, you're going to read, we're all going to read the part as God, okay? Because it's like the voice of a thousand waters, you know, that's boom, boom, okay? So when we read it with authority, okay? So here we go. We're going to read Genesis 3, 1 to 15. Okay, Craig, it's up there for you, bro.
Hello? Yeah, there we go. All good. Genesis 3, 1, 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?
And the woman said to the serpent,
we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
But the serpent said to the woman,
you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they were that, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him,
"Where are you?"
Yeah, awesome. Okay, sorry. Verse 10, and he said, oh, sorry.
And he said,
"I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself."
He said, The man said,
"The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate."
Oh, sorry.
Then the Lord God said to the woman, The woman said,
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
That works all the time. The Lord God said to the serpent,
"Everyone together? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look today at your intentionality by the promise of deliverance, by the promise of restoration, that even when we fall, you are still there to reconcile us, to restore us to what you originally intended us to be. So we commit this time to you now that you will speak through me, that you will speak through your word, that your spirit will go forth and impress upon each heart here your desire, your heartbeat, and that you might change us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I just put everyone give a round of applause? I thought that was done really well. Being the voice of God started off really strong and then it just sort of like petered off, but that's okay. So here's what's really interesting about this passage in Genesis chapter 3, is that the context of this is not only the disobedience that Adam and Eve perform against God, but the consequences to their choices, the consequences to this decision. You think about it, I mean, this is paradise. This was paradise. Like, there was nothing they lacked. They had an intimate relationship with each other and with God. And then because of this, because their desire to be autonomous, meaning self-governing, because they were impressed and deceived by the serpent, by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to give into that, they suffer consequences. And as you read further on, you see how the consequences of the woman is displayed in verse 16, how she will now have pain and childbirth. You read in verses 17 to 19 about the consequences Adam must now experience, that he must now toil, and his desire to dominate his woman, and the woman, the desire to rule over the man. And now there is this friction, this conflict that was no longer there. Why? Because their vision had gone from being towards God to being themselves. And because it was themselves of what can I get, what can I have, they now became the center of their existence. And in that, there was trouble. But even in all of this, as you read through chapter 3 from verses 1 right through to 19, and you see all of these things, and you think, look at what they've lost. There's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope that springs forth here. And that's in verse 15 when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I was going to get my bottle of water. I have a quick question. Who's the Lord speaking to here? He's speaking to the serpent. You see, this promise here, it's actually not a promise for humanity. This is actually a condemnation on the serpent for what he did. And in that condemnation of the serpent and the consequences the serpent is going to experience, we find hope. Why? Because we see in this verse here the fact that God is doing something. And he's doing something to rid humanity of the very thing that separated us from him. If you have any child, if you have anything, if you have a friendship, and I see this all the time at school, but if I saw somebody try to get in the way between myself and my children, then I would be very upset with that. And I would want to do something and deal with it. And this is exactly as a loving father towards his creation, he sees this as an issue. And so he's addressing the serpent here, a condemning judgment upon him. And there are three specific consequences in verses 14 and 15 we're going to look at. And as we look at them, what we're going to see is, one, the nature of God. And in that nature of God, hopefully be encouraged, because that same nature can apply to us as well. It's the same God. He doesn't change. And we can draw from that encouragement in our hardships, encouragement in our struggles, and encouragement even in our doubts, to know that this God who is moving in the lives of Adam and Eve is moving in your life as well. In verse 14, we read this: "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go." This first punishment, this first consequence, was upon the serpent himself. It is implied in the verse that the serpent at some stage had legs. That he had legs. Now, due to what took place, God took its legs and the ability to walk and crawl around, and now it had to slither on the ground. Now, you might sit there and say, why are you asking this, Joe? Why are you making mention of this, Joe? Because something really exciting happened about 3 or 4 months ago. So I went to this place, okay? Sorry. I went to this place. I went to Featherdale Wildlife Park. I took 20 Japanese students and some Japanese teachers, and we went to Featherdale Wildlife Park, and they said, you're doing the teaching session, correct? I said, yes, we're doing the teaching session. So we went to the teaching session, and what this was, this guy came out. His name was Harry, if I recall. I had a good time talking with Harry because he said it looked really strange that a large, dark Polynesian man was walking around with 20 Asian students. But it was really exciting when we went there. We sit around in this little auditorium, and he was bringing out different animals and talking about them and talking about them and talking about them. He brings out a boa constrictor. This is what's really exciting. He brings out this boa constrictor, and he says, and he's showing it, and we're touching it and having a look around. And then he says this and goes, do you know what's unique about boas and constrictors? I don't know, there was different, but apparently they are. Do you know what's interesting about boas and constrictors and what makes them unique from any other snake in the world? Nobody knew. And he goes, boas and constrictors are the only snake to have a pelvis. And we're like, that's strange. And then he goes, what are pelvises for? And he goes, the one kid puts his hand up and goes, legs? Exactly. And so what he did was, he actually showed us, and he showed us the underbelly. He showed us the underbelly of these boas, and there are these two little nubs there, and he says, this is where their legs used to be. And I was like, wow, and I'm sitting there, and I was like, that's really exciting. I said, that's really exciting. I said, seriously, what you're saying? And he gave me this whole, he started waxing eloquent about how evolution designed it, that it didn't need the legs no more. So it, and I'm like, yeah, that don't make sense. Do I want to go from this to this? No, I don't think so. How is this an improvement to this? You know, that's my reasoning. That's my reasoning. Okay, so yeah, and so we're having a look at this, and you sit there at the back there, the rudiments of the hind leg bones and femora. So that's what you actually have in boas and constrictors. Now, one of the Borkham Hills teachers goes to me, "What do you say about that, Joe?" And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, what do you say about the evolutionary process that rid this particular snake of its legs? And I says, actually, it doesn't actually alter anything. If anything, it confirms the biblical account. And they said, what do you mean? I said, actually, the Bible spoke about this thousands of years ago, how snakes, a specific snake, used to have legs. Then I read her the verses, and she's like, wow. And I'm like, yeah. But how exciting is that? How exciting is that? The fact that, so you have all of this stuff going by. Now, all this did for me when I heard that was confirm to me the reliability of God's word. People question continually. People harass continually. And in the punishment of the serpent, what we actually have now is evidence that what God did was true. And then from then on, he continues to prove his point. Now, Why I want to just touch on this point, it's not nothing much to do with the serpent or anything. What it does is this. If you read in Psalm 33, verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done as faithfulness." All his work is done in faithfulness. Yes, yes, we have doubts. God's word is true. Yes, yes, we can have hard times. God's word is true. Yes, yes, people can attack. God's word is true. And in that, we can take comfort. Also in Psalms 145, verse 13, pardon me. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." The Lord is faithful in all his words. The promises of God are secure. The promises of his word are sure. That we can take confidence in. Where man fails, God does not. When man makes mistakes, God never makes mistakes. And in that, we can take comfort. So in this judgment with Adam and Eve right there, seeing this take place, and to see it happen, what would that have done for them? Well, one, my God says what he'll do and do it. My God is working on my behalf. That's what they could take comfort from in there. And I thought that was really exciting. Especially as you move further on. When you move further on, when he says this, again, verse 15, and he says, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." It is here we read of a hostility that now exists between the serpent and between the woman. When she was deceived into eating the fruit of the tree, there was a change. When she was deceived, that relationship, everything that would have happened was just different now. When he said that, yeah, you'll not surely die, no, she did not die physically right away, but there was a death now in the friendship. There was a death now in the relationship, and there was a change. There was a change in focus. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we read this. "That his man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I've shared this before and I'll share it again. Why were they not ashamed? Because they weren't looking at each other. They were looking at God. Each other were not the focus. God was the focus. And because God was the focus, they weren't consumed with anything else. After they ate of the fruit, after they disobeyed, look at the change now. Thank you, Faith. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." See the change of focus? They went from being God-focused to being fearful. They went from standing there naked and completely revealed to now hiding themselves because the focus had changed. That's what happened. We read further, and you say a change in their relationships from being a mutual interaction and involvement. For example, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's what it was like, a perfect relationship, a team of equal value, of equal worth, of working together. It went from that now to this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What has she done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So it goes from something mutual and interacting to it was her fault. It was his fault. To passing the buck. You see the change. Imagine a big change, an experience with the act of disobedience. Think about what they had and what they'd come from. Think about this. A relationship of perfection, not only with God, but with each other. A peace and a settledness of spirit, living in paradise, that in one act changes. It's like going from, and I asked Jolene this because she's my optom friend, but it's like going from a 20/20 vision, it's like perfectly clear vision, to seeing nothing but a blur. And you notice the difference. I believe the word is acuity. Is that right?
Yeah.
But straight away, go. Can you imagine that? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me maybe two or three times in my lifetime where I've, just for some reason my vision goes blurry and it worries me. Because why? Because something's not right. Pardon? Cataracts. It's cataracts. Because something's not right. And this is exactly what happened with Eve and Adam. They now know something is not right. Actually, in Mark chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus heals a man, and he says, "What do you see?" And he says, I see men as trees walking. And that was right before his eyes became clear. Well, picture that in reverse. Going from clear vision to seeing trees walking. That's essentially what Adam and Eve experienced right now. And so now they've got this whole thing. And you see this enmity evidenced all throughout Scripture. So I can see why the woman would be a bit upset. Same with Adam, because this serpent robbed them of intimacy with God, robbed them of fellowship with God. They see that, and they acknowledge their own mistakes in that. But that enmity goes all throughout history, all throughout biblical history. The attempts of the enemy to halt the fulfillment of God's judgment. Why? Because in verse 15, as we go further on, we read how there's somebody coming. There's this promise of a deliverer. And the enemy doesn't want that to happen. And so as you read through the scriptures, what you read are Satan's attempts to prevent God from fulfilling his purpose. Case in point, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, so you had, when you read in Genesis chapter 4, what you read is about Cain. And then Eve actually says, I have been given a man with help of the Lord. I don't know if I put the verse up there. Oh, no, I didn't, sorry. But she says, I've been given a man with help from the Lord. Now, straight away, the enemy sees this, and he's like, this must be the person. Then she has another son named Abel. And so the enemy's watching to see which is the one that's going to fulfill this promise, which is the one that I need to take out, which is the one that I need to be careful of. And so he watches, and he sees Cain, who conducts himself in a certain way, and he sees Abel, who conducts himself in a certain way. He sees how Cain's sacrifice is rejected. He sees how Abel's one is accepted. And so what does he do? Well, he intentionally utilizes Cain. Cain spoke to us, Abel, his brother. And when they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. You see this? This is the battle for men's souls. And the enemy wants to prevent the fulfillment of this promise coming about. The execution of that judgment. He wants to prevent that. If it meant he's got to kill Abel, then we do that. But once again, God steps in. Chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So even though the enemy seeks to destroy and prevent these things coming about, God in his sovereignty, God in his greatness steps in. And so it's now through the line of Seth that this deliverer comes. But I mean, this is just one example. You look at the depravity of humanity in Genesis chapter 6, right through to chapter 10. And so God has to start all over again and sends a flood because every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so God saves 8 people, and then it starts all over again. You look at Genesis chapter 11 with humanity's defiance when they said, let's build a tower and so we can be like God. You look at Abraham and Hagar where the enemy sits there and thinks, oh, let's try and get a child around this way or that way. Consistently, the enemy is seeking to prevent God bringing about his purpose to fulfill Genesis 3:15. Why? Because if he can cause God to trip up on one point, well, he'd no longer be perfect. If he's no longer perfect, he's no longer God. And what does Satan want to be? I will be like the Most High. Then you look at Moses in Exodus chapter 1. So you've got this people now that have gathered because of Joseph's leading all the way to Egypt. You've got this people now that is multiplying. And then you read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and then the Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. And what do we read about this Pharaoh in verse 22? That Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Satan moving again against God's people to bring about, one, his own purpose in stopping the Messiah from coming. It's all throughout biblical history. And yet, once again, when she opened it, she saw the child, this is Pharaoh's daughter, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children, and she takes him in, and then we know the story of Moses. How this baby that was cast away, God used to deliver that same people. But you go all the way, so you got Moses, you got the Babylonian captivity, you have all of the stuff taking place, Israel's oppression. But then you've got Joseph and Mary in Luke chapter 2. What happens in Luke chapter 2? We now come into the new era, we come to the beginning of the new covenant. So what does the enemy do? The enemy seeks to prevent the Messiah from coming about. His means, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And so now Joseph and Mary need to make a long trip over treacherous lands, over dangerous situations to get to Bethlehem and register. And what do we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? The fulfillment of this particular promise or condemnation for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, 15. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Events that took place to prevent the coming deliverer, events to reveal active workings of Satan in this world to discredit God, to discredit his people, to destroy his gospel. The events attempted because he knows his ultimate end. If you know that there's something coming up that you're not looking forward to, you do what you can to prevent it, right? Satan's no different. And each time he goes around and seeks to put God off his plan, to corrupt things, but God in his sovereignty overrules. And you even look at the life of Jesus. He tried to tempt Jesus himself. He even went to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and tempted him three times. The gall. I couldn't get rid of him when he was a baby. Let's try to get rid of him now when he's a young man and see if I can tempt him. Oh, I couldn't get rid of him as a young man. Let me use somebody else. Let me use this. Let me use that. Continually trying to thwart God's plan for humanity's salvation. To hold on to what little power he actually has. See, this is his ultimate end. He shall bruise, or can be translated as he can crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This one phrase is the sentence for Satan's end. It means the end of his power. It means the end of his rule, the end of his position. It means a loss of his grip on this world when he gained it at Adam's fall. I actually asked this question at Bible college. When Satan tempted Jesus and put him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, all these lands, all these kingdoms, I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. My question to the lecturer was, did Satan have the legal right to do that? The actual lecturer said to me, yes, he did. Because he caused Adam and Eve to fall. You could say the deed or the authority was transferred from Adam to Satan when Adam chose to disobey. And so when Jesus came, he was all about restoring the rightful rule, the rightful place, the rightful hierarchy within this world again. And I thought, wow. So this thing here, this means Satan will lose everything. The fact that his head will be bruised, or translated in other versions as crushed, means that it's complete destruction. It's a reference to a loss of life. Whereas a deliverer's heel being bruised, it's of no significant harm. And where does this take place? This takes place at the cross. This takes place when Jesus came, which is what we're looking at. When Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a cruel death, rose again. When he took upon himself the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. When he died and said, into my hands I commend your spirit, into your hands I commend my spirit. When that took place on the cross, in that darkness of 3 hours, when the veil was rent, that's when Satan's power was destroyed. That's when the deed was transferred back to its rightful rule. Right then, right there. That's everything that Satan sought to prevent. And that's what makes not only Christmas so significant, but Easter as well. Now, with the knowledge of this judgment for Satan, he spent all his efforts throughout biblical history to prevent this coming to pass. And it's not as if he didn't know. See, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we're told this. He knew exactly where Jesus would be born. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Even that in itself, I remember hearing one commentator say that there was actually a couple of places named Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah was actually the thing that actually separated it and made it very, very unique. Once again, revealing the intentionality of God. The family ancestry he would have, that he would come from the root of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Even the qualities that he would have, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. All of this knowledge Satan had access to, but there was nothing he could do to prevent it coming about because of the sovereignty of God, because of the power of God, because of the majesty. There was nothing that was going to stop God bringing about his purpose. Nothing. Now, what then does that mean for you and I? What practical things can you and I draw from this condemnation upon the serpent? Now, this is what excites me as well. There are three things. When we look at the promise of the deliverer, there are three things that we can be encouraged by. Okay? To think that back then, with paradise lost, as it were, this was a plan set in place before the foundation of the world. A foundation to save the lost. And so this is when you look at here. You see God's heart for you and me. God's heart for you and me. When he saw his creation turn their back on him, all I can think of is a loving father that is hurting, wanting to bring them back. And when you look at God's heart for you and I, this is what you see. You see that according as he has chosen us before him in the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's his heart for us. That we'll be before him in love and blameless. His heart for us, that the Lord appeared to him from far away, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's God's heart for you and me now. That was God's heart right from the beginning for you and I. That from eternity past, that even on the cross, and that when he rose again, he had us on his heart. That is the comfort that we can take. You also see this in these verses. You see God's involvement with you and me. In the sentencing of the serpent, he uses this phrase, I will put. It initially seems insignificant, but it's quite influential. You see, it's the guarantee of God's involvement with his creation. I will. And you see this all throughout the scriptures. For example, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. This is where we're going to do some reading together, okay? And this is what we read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. When they're going to go claim the promised land, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. I will, I will, I will. The conquering of the land, Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. It's nice hearing pages. In Joshua 11, verse 6, this is what we read. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. with fire. Even the warnings of human wisdom, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Here we are. Which also reads, here we are. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Look, this is God's involvement with his people. This is God's involvement with you and I. We may not be claiming of a land, no, but we're in a context where God is with us. And he will give us, whether it be favor, whether it be strength, whether it be courage, he will give. We may not be conquering a land, but it might be he will give us a testimony. He will give us an opportunity. He will give us the means by which we can serve. That he will give us just the warnings. I know how fickle my mind is. I know how easy it is for me to be tempted to go and rely on my own human wisdom or even my own human experience. God says, no, this is what we need to rely on. His spirit and being sensitive to that and seeing him work in us to bring about those purposes. So that same involvement that he had with Israel, that same involvement he applies to us even now. In him drawing me to himself, John chapter 6, verse 44. In the fact that he gives me his spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In the fact that he saves me from sin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Actually, I want you to read that verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It's a really, I really like it. When I was reading it, I was like, yeah, that's choice. Okay. Okay. 1 Thessalonians, here we are. Chapter 5, verse 9 says this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not designated for wrath, but for salvation. That is God's involvement with you and I. It doesn't change. Here's the thing. How many of you have been to like a 3D movie? Okay, yeah, I really dislike 3D movies. They always give me a headache. But here's what's fascinating. Like, you sit there, when you take your 3D glasses off and you look at the screen, and Jarrell does this all the time, and he watches the movie, and it's just blurry. It's a waste of $20, but it's just blurry. And then you put on the 3D glasses, and then it actually forms and stuff. Once again, going back to the vision thing, okay? Then it starts to actually take shape when you wear the glasses. See, God is always at work in our lives, and he's continually involved in our lives. But the problem is, we see blurs. Most of the times, we're not equipped to recognize God's working in our lives in various circumstances. Would you agree with that? And I think that's what happens with us. When God's doing something, we don't see it. We see what we see. Even if it's a blur, and because it's a blur, we don't understand. And when we don't understand, what do? We just walk away. And it doesn't go any further than that. We need to be able to train our spiritual eyes to recognize what God is doing. Because I guarantee you this, you may not think it, but God is working. And the hard time that you're having at work, you may not think it, but God is working. And the fact at home, if your kids aren't sleeping, you may not recognize it, but God is working. In every situation, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, God is working. We need to put on our God glasses and recognize that God is actually doing something. But that means for us to put away our own personal preferences, our own experience, and now this is what's difficult, our own pride. And say, okay, Lord, if you're working, help me to see that. And the thing is this, you know he's working because of the third thing. God's promises to you and me. The hope that comes from knowing and understanding this truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. He cannot lie. He has made promises to us to keep us looking forward, to keep us looking beyond what we see in the here and now and into the eternal. That's what he wants us to be looking at. Because here's the thing, promises give hope. When you have a promise, you for some reason, it's like, yeah, and it can actually excite you, especially if it's something that you want to hear. I heard the testimony of a man who had a lot of bills to pay, and he was a pastor of a church, and he was like, Lord, I don't know what's going to go on. I don't know what's happening. Well, he gets a phone call. He talks with this guy, and this guy says, oh, look, I'm going to be sending you this. He says, I'm a businessman, et cetera, et cetera. I know about your church and what you do through this, that, and the other. And he says, I'm going to be sending you a gift. And the money that he was sending was going to cover all the bills and et cetera for that month, right? He's like, oh, wow, thank you so much. He hung up. He ragged out, and he was like, woo, and he jumped up, and he punched the air. And then he stopped and said this, wait, what exactly did I have? I had nothing. I had the word of a man on a telephone I had never even met. And yet, because I trusted him by faith that he would send and deliver what he said he would, that resulted in my outward expression of joy. That's what happens when we look at the promises of God. And the difference is this, we know our God. He's demonstrated what he's done for us in the past. And so the understanding of what those promises are should stir us where we have an outward expression of joy, even though we may not actually have it in our hand. Why? Because of who it's based on. So when we look, we have these promises of victory. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. I want to read that again. I like that one. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the victory. Brothers and sisters, how many people know that hymn? Faith is the victory. Nobody. Oh. It's a real old school hymn. I'm not in my singing voice at the moment, okay? But that's what it is. It says, yeah, it just says, faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. And that's exactly right. Faith is the victory because of who our faith is in. There are promises of our security. John chapter 10, verse 29, my Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's our security. We are promised security. Lastly, we have promises of glory, Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. These promises to you and me, they're the things that should excite our hearts because of what it leads to, of who it directs us to. That's what it should be doing. This is all summed up in the promise of a deliverer. To go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, with Adam and Eve, God's heart for them, God's involvement with them, and God's promises to them. That's what you see in the relationship with Adam and Eve, even in their disobedience. In the condemnation of the serpent, we see these three things. To know that he is involved, to know that he is there, to know that he has promised. Those three things apply to you and I right now. Right now. That in the promises of the deliverer that we've experienced, who we've come to know as our Lord and Savior, that he's got a heart for you and I. He's got a heart that is overflowing with love. He's got a heart that led his son to the cross to bring you to himself. He's got a heart that's given you his spirit to empower you to live. He's got a heart that not only given you his spirit, but given us his people, that's given us his word, that's given us promises, that's given us a guarantee of our eternal salvation. He's got a heart for us. I'll tell you, like, you talk with people, and I ask this question at school. There's a girl at school who Yenzi knows, and I found out that they're in a relationship, not because they told me, but because I could see it. I could see it, and they're hanging around, and they're holding hands. And I'm like, hey, man, are you two going out? And they're like, oh, no. You know that whole going out but not going out thing? That's what these people are. Where everybody else knows, and when you ask them, like, no, no. Man, what you say and what you do are two different things. You say you're not going out, but I see you always studying together across the table, looking each other into the eye. I see that. I see when I go out in public and you guys are hanging out at Castle Towers or Eastwood or wherever, I see that. What are you doing over there? I see that. So it doesn't matter what people say, what you do, it's expressed. You can say you love God as much as you like. It's how it's expressed that demonstrates the reality of it. Because I guarantee you this, God's heart for you and me, that's expressed not only at the cross 2,000 years ago, but every single day. That's when that's expressed. That his involvement with you and me, he involves himself. Like I said, let's put the glasses on to recognize God's moving, God's working, what God is doing. And to know that, to see that, that means this. That means you're not alone. As alone as you might feel right now, you're not. As isolated as you might feel, you're not. There may not be people around, yeah, but God's there. There's a verse in the Psalms when it says, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up. I encourage you to read the testimony of a man named Zvi, Z-V-I, that's all it is, who during the Second World War, when he was put as a Jew, as a Polish Jew in an orphanage when the Nazis came through, and he never saw his family again. After he became a Christian, that became his verse. Because his mother and father had gone. He'd never seen them again. I think he was 8 years old when he got put in an orphanage. And then he says, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When he became a Christian in the 1950s, and he shares the testimony of just what God is doing and how he had never felt, even though he was by himself, even though there were so many things going on around him, he knew God was there. That is God's involvement with you and me. And to know God's promises to you, God's promises to stir us. Think about this. There's nothing better than having a word of encouragement. There's nothing better than when you're thinking, am I going on the right path? Is everything going okay? Or whatever. And the unsurety. See, you and I, as people, we are fickle. We are unsure of ourselves in so many ways. We're unsure and uncertain of so many things. And so we come to this. And you know what I find here? I see promises of God's presence with me to give me comfort. I see promises of my future here in these pages to give me encouragement. I see promises continually throughout the scriptures that sit there and say, Joe, I do love you. Joe, I'm here for you. Joe, let's do this together. That's what I see here. And all of this comes down to and focuses on the promise of a deliverer. Adam and Eve experienced it. The saints of old experienced it. And praise God, we get to experience it too. So, I'd like to invite the worship team up to close, and then I'll close in prayer after that, okay? Thank you very much.